Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 12. It's so good to be back with you. Missed you last week. You know, I was doing a men's conference at a camp called Thousand Pines, never done anything with them before. And it's great to do those kind of conferences and whatnot. But truthfully, it's kind of like when you travel, the bed can be comfortable, but it's not your own bed. And these guys were great guys, and we had a blast. And they do a really good job at this camp. But it's just not like home, so it's good to be back with you and back in series. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew 12, and Mike did a great job last week kind of laying out the miraculous trifecta. So can Jesus heal a demon-possessed man? Yes. Can he heal a blind man? Yes. Can he heal a mute man? Yes. But in verse 22, can he heal a demon-possessed blind mute man? And the answer is yes. And so Jesus is showing himself to his audience here in this text over and over and over to be exactly who he said he was. Miracles affirming that he was not just a religious teacher, he was in fact the very savior of the world. And in verse 23, as you saw last week, the crowds are amazed. I mean, they're pretty impressed by what they're seeing. But the Pharisees are having a hard time acknowledging who Jesus is. The Pharisees, if you're new to the Bible, are basically like the religious scholars of the day that had sort of their paradigm set, like this is what God is supposed to do. By the way, if God is obligated to function inside of your parameters, he's really not God. He's a functional savior. And so for them, they had their little parameters and boundaries, and this is what they expected. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and because he is very God of very God, he doesn't play by their rules. And boy, they can't stand that, because everybody else plays by their rules, or they experience the wrath of the religious leaders. And so Jesus is sort of outside of their box and healing people. And so they say, okay, there's one of two choices. Either he is God, and we can't have that, or he's of Satan. And so sure enough, they say that you do what you do by the power of Satan. And they run the risk in this moment of committing an unpardonable sin, and that is rejecting the work of Jesus that is being done by the very Spirit of God to be instead by the spirit of Satan. And so in this moment, they miss a very special opportunity right here and right now offered to them. And so in verse 37, Jesus says that by your words, you religious leaders who have rejected me, by your words you are both justified, and by your words you are condemned. You see, their actions reveal the real issue that's happening, and that's a heart problem. And by the way, the problem hadn't changed. I mean, it doesn't matter in that day if you were religious or irreligious, it comes down to a heart problem. And here we are today, 2,000 plus years later, and it's still a heart problem. So in what you're going to find here in verse 38, these religious leaders are going to ask now for a sign. What's interesting about that is we have four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that highlight different aspects of the life of Christ, king, servant, man, God. And it's kind of a good way of putting the pieces together. Matthew talking about Jesus being king, Mark that he's a servant, Luke that he is a man, and then John that he is God. And so Matthew is writing to a unique audience. So the text we're going to look at in verse 38 through 45 is actually going to be unique to the book of Matthew, written primarily to a group of Jewish religious people and Jewish religious leaders, affirming and proving the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so this 38 and following is unique only in Matthew, and it starts in verse 38 with these scribes and Pharisees. And they say what seems to be sort of almost a compliment. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, that's fine, except where you been all day? Like, we've been doing this for, you know, years now. Jesus, up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew, has performed 17 different miracles, at least, to 17 specific people. Like, what hole did you crawl out of? Like, I've been putting on a stinking show this entire ministry, and you want another sign. And you find that in every interaction that these religious leaders are having with Jesus, they're really not complimenting him, and they really don't want a sign. They're really trying to find another thing, another something, another opportunity, another potential Sabbath violation, another potential twisting of the word of God to the point where they can go, aha, we got you. I mean, really, they're wanting to set him up. They don't have an evidence problem. They've got a heart problem. Well, in John, John records for us Jesus saying, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works that I do, so that you may understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is saying, if you don't believe me in what I say, at least believe what I do. Because what I'm doing is affirming to you that I am who I said I am, which is the very Savior of the world. And so they want more. They want another sign. The word sign, by the way, isn't the word miracle. It's the word like a proof. They want almost a magic trick to therefore affirm that he's God. So if you really are from God, can you pull a rabbit from the hat? If you really are from God, can you show us some trick? And Jesus, to be quite frank with you, has had enough. Remember, we're coming to the end of chapter 12, where Jesus is going to pivot from the Jews to the Gentiles. And in chapter 13, which we'll start covering next week, Jesus will start teaching in what's called truths thrown alongside. A parable is to throw something alongside. And so he'll speak in parables in 13 and following. So in verse 39, though, he answers these guys who want a rabbit from the hat, and who had accused him, by the way, of being from Satan. And he said, you, in fact, are an evil generation. You, in fact, are an adulterous generation. You crave for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but for the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Now, it's interesting that they've accused him of being evil, and he flips it back on them, says they are an evil and adulterous generation who just wants a magic trick and a show. And in some ways, Jesus kind of, I don't know, maybe this is where Seinfeld got the inspiration, but he says, no sign for you, like no soup for you, but no sign for you. Jesus is like, I don't work for you. I'm not going to do what you want. You want a sign, no sign for you. The only thing you're going to get is Jonah, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, here's an interesting point that I think we need to keep in mind, because this will bring maybe an example of what was happening in their day, and we still struggle with it today. Most people go, wait a second. He said 3 days and three nights. If I do the math right, it's 3 days and two nights. Jesus is not correct here. Jesus is wrong. I'm like, hey, missing the point. In the Jewish culture, a day and a night were contained as one. Jesus goes into the grave Friday, Saturday, comes out Sunday. It's the equivalent of 3 days and three nights. Don't get lost in the weeds and miss the point. That's what the religious leaders were doing. And so what's happening here is Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a sign of Jonah. Well, who the heck's Jonah? Well, Jonah's a guy who God says, I want you to go prophet and preach to a wicked city. In fact, I want you to go to the capital of the Assyrian Empire known as Nineveh. And Jonah's like, dude, I ain't doing that. So God calls him to Nineveh. He goes the exact opposite direction to Tarshish. God's like, I don't know who you think you're playing with, boy. Causes a storm. Jonah jumps off the ship. Fish swallows him up, pukes him on the shores of Nineveh, and says, now go do what I told you to do. Now, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Well, if you know your biblical history, in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and completely destroyed them. In fact, left Assyrian men with Jewish women in a city called Samaria, and they gave birth to children and repopulated the land. But the Assyrians had a level of evil that was really unknown until that day. They were absolutely horrific. Think about the war movies you've seen and the worst of the worst things that you've seen, and then 10X it. That was Assyria at that time. They would flay you alive. Men, they would take you and hold you captive while they raped your wife and raped your children and skinned your sons alive and force you to watch. I mean, they would impale you through the backside up into your neck and then line the roads with you as a sign of victory. These guys were as evil as the day is long, and God said to Jonah, go there. and tell them about me. And Jonah's like, I'm not doing it, until he gets puked up. Gets swallowed by a fish. All of a sudden, you're like, okay, I'll go. So he goes. Jonah's message is awful. If you've ever read the book of Jonah, it's awful. Jonah says, hey, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. Like, that's it? That's all you get? Literally, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, quote unquote, Jonah 3:4. That's his message. And Jonah's a little pouty, by the way. Jonah then goes up on the hill, you know. I just know that these people, you know, they're going to hear the message of the grace of God, and they're going to turn to Christ. Well, sure enough, they do. Like, the whole city repents. In fact, in Jonah, it records the repentance of the king, who gives an edict for everybody to repent. Even the beasts of the field, he makes suffer that we might all show penance to God. Like, there's this wholesale revival that takes place. By the way, the whole point of the book of Jonah is, does Jonah get it? And at the end of the book, I'm not convinced he does. But Jesus says, I'm going to be now a sign. The sign of Jonah is the only sign I'm going to give you. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a beast and then was spit on the shores in an amazing way, so too I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And just like Jonah, I will come out and proclaim a message of salvation. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh who heard the preaching of Jonah would stand up with this generation at judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. He's like, the men of Nineveh, remember those guys? They're like, oh, we know those guys. Yeah, those guys are going to stand in judgment of you, religious leader, because you and your arrogance, you and your pious, pompous, religious, think you're better than everybody else. Those pagans trusted God, and you still want a rabbit out of a hat. And they will stand on the day of judgment at you and condemn you. And I promise you, something greater than Jonah is right here. Do you think he has their attention? Like, sure enough, look at verse 42. It says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and also will condemn it. Who's the queen of the south? 1 Kings chapter 10, there's a story about a woman named the Queen of Sheba. Some of your Bibles may actually say that. From southern Arabia, who hears of the fame of Solomon. Like, I don't know, stalking Facebook. She's like, wow, that guy's got a lot of followers. I wonder what he's like. So she heads north to just come check out the fame of Solomon. Sees his temple, sees his palace, sees his wisdom, sees it all, and is absolutely blown away by what she sees, and goes back to Sheba. And from what we are told historically, there's a revival that takes place much like it did in Nineveh, even in her city. And then Jesus says, and something greater than Solomon is here. See, what Jesus is offering to these religious leaders is the very kingdom of God. Jesus, being the Savior of the world, the very Messiah of old, is offering them the kingdom, and they reject it. Now, he's saying, look, Jonah went to Nineveh, and they believed. The Queen of Sheba took a road trip, and she believed, and something greater than Jonah is here, and something greater than Sheba is here, and they believed, and yet you don't. I think it is worth noting, by the way, that both Nineveh and Sheba were both pagan Gentile cities. And I think Jesus is using those examples on purpose, because remember now, in previous chapters or previous sections, he's shifting to the Gentiles. And come chapter 13, it's full-blown Gentile revival. And so sure enough, I think he's using these stories to remind them that these pagans believed and you didn't. Now, if you look at verses 43 and following, it's evidence that they don't have an information problem. They don't have a miracle problem. They have a heart problem. And they were given a real privilege in 43 and following, that God had revealed himself to them, God had offered his kingdom to them, had in a sense straightened up their lives, cleaned up their lives religiously, and offered his kingdom to them, but they rejected it, and in so doing, they are worse off than they were before. Notice 43 and following. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes in and it takes along with them seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. So they go in and live there, and the last state of the man has become worse than the first. And this is the way it will be for this evil generation. Jesus says, friends, you had the opportunity to receive the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore receive his kingdom and the fullness of God dwelling in you. And you said, no, thank you. I appreciate the opportunity, but I'm going to go at this alone. And he says, oh, friend, the last state is going to be worse for you than the first, because not only do you know better, but you're going to be held accountable to that. And the very kingdom that you've rejected is now going to be a curse, not just for you, but for this generation. Notice the bottom there, verse 45. This is the way it will also be for this evil generation. The word generation means literally a people of the same kind, which means Jesus is not simply speaking to the religious leaders, but also the listeners, and saying, friends, you have rejected the very Savior of the world, and you've leaned on your privilege, on your heritage, and assume that somehow because you grew up in your Bible that you had a special backstage pass to the kingdom of God. Or somehow because you grew up going to the temple and offering sacrifices and you studied Torah that somehow you had a backstage pass to the kingdom of God. But he says, for this entire generation, you will now, in a sense, be condemned. See, faith in God is an individual faith in God. It comes down to the merits of one's personal trust in Jesus Christ. Not about our heritage, not about our history, not about what we know, not even about our familial relationship, and there's no exceptions. And to illustrate that, look at verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, so in the midst of all of this, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, and they're seeking to speak to him. And so someone interrupts Jesus and says, hey, man, your mom and your brothers are outside, and they would like to speak with you. Now, if you talk about familial relationship and a backstage pass and privilege and, oh, it's mom? Oh, hold on a minute. Hey, mom, what's up? You know, you would think you'd get that, but that's not what Jesus gives. In fact, look at this example, verse 48. Jesus says to the one who was telling him and said, he says to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is saying is there is no favoritism. There is no heritage that gives you a backstage pass. There's no familial relationship. You individually place your trust in Jesus Christ or you do not. As Mike said last week, you are either for him or you are against him. There is no neutral. There's no Switzerland in this fight. You're either for Christ or not for Christ. And people say, well, I'm not sure. I haven't really decided yet. I'm just like looking at some more info. Then, man, you've decided. You are against him. There is no middle ground. And even for family, he's saying, there's no special treatment. Now, what's interesting about that is these religious leaders in verse 38 wanted a sign. But they didn't really want another sign. They'd already kind of decided. Their hearts were already hard. They'd already said, it doesn't matter what I learn. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter what we read. I've kind of already decided he's not the guy. We're looking for somebody else. So can we just get rid of this guy and move on? They refused to believe, refused to accept Christ, and refused to submit to him. Their hearts were hardened. They'd already seen 17 specific miracles to 17 different people. That's not counting the passages where it says, and Jesus went into the villages and healed the many. We're talking about specific miracles where they're like, dude, well, I went to high school with that guy. And that guy was blind from birth and now he can see. They saw the trifecta and they still don't believe. There's nothing Jesus can do that will change their minds. They have already decided. It's very similar, by the way, to the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, where there's this dude named Lazarus, and he's kind of jacked up, and he's begging, if you will. He's got these sores on him, and the dogs are licking the sores. He's in a bad way. And the rich man just kind of keeps walking by. Well, they both die. And the Lazarus character ends up in the presence of Abraham and what's called Abraham's bosom, the idea of being in the presence of God. And then the rich man's in hell. And the rich man's like calling out to Abraham, like, you know, get Lazarus to dip his finger in water and drip it on my tongue because I'm in anguish here. And he says, oh, he can't see you. There's a chasm in between and he can't see you, but you can see him. If that is real, by the way, in terms of heaven and hell, that would be awful, would it not? To spend eternity seeing what you missed out on. And so he says, well, would you at least then send him back to my family? I have five brothers. If they saw someone raised from the dead, then they would believe. And Jesus says, they have the law and the prophets, and they didn't believe. And even if someone rose from the dead, they still would not believe. It's not an information issue. It's a heart issue. And nothing, I would argue, has really changed, has it? See, we don't have information issues even in our day, do we? We have heart issues. See, think about this. When Jesus said to those religious leaders, no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, they're all like, what's he talking about? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Like, I don't get it. Do you know what he's talking about? See, I think you understand. See, we have experienced the sign of Jonah because Jesus dies on the cross and then does what? He's buried and he's dead for 3 days, and then after the third day, he rises from the dead. He reveals himself to believers and non-believers, shows himself to be risen from the dead, has, you know, food with the disciples, reveals himself, lets Thomas touch his side, like this is not a ghost. This is Jesus risen from the dead. Then he ascends to the Father, and you still want some information. You still want a sign. We got people that'll read the book of Genesis and go, I don't know if I can believe in God. I go, why is that? Well, I mean, it says he created the world in a day. Does it mean literal day or like an extended period of time? So I don't know. I'm like, hey, missed the point. What do you, in the beginning, God. That's the point. Well, but what about the fossils? And what about the dinosaurs? And I'm like, what about 2,000 years of Jesus being awesome and winning people to himself? How about the fact that we literally for 2,000 years have been living in the aftermath of the gospel going to the Gentiles? Because in chapter 13, when Jesus goes to the Gentiles, the gospel now starts a revival with others, ethnically others, everybody other than the Jewish people. That's you and I. And so we are literally living in a culture today where for 2,000 years, the gospel like wildfire has spread all over the world, winning people to Christ because of a dead, buried, and alive Savior. And he's changing lives. Like just for curiosity, both here and watching this weekend via video, how many of you have trusted in Christ and he has set you free from who you used to be? Raise them really high, even in video. How many of you, your marriages were getting a little speed wobble, but Christ came in and set your marriage straight? Anybody? Raise your hand. How many of you found yourself turning to something, whether it was pornography or alcohol or drugs or whatever, or success or money or a better boat, trying to find satisfaction, and you realized it's only in Christ that I can be satisfied? Miracle, 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 miracle. And yet, those of you who don't believe still want Jesus to pull a rabbit out of the hat. I'm like, dude, you're missing the point. Look around. Jesus has saved us all by his grace. See, you don't have an information problem. You have a heart problem. You have already decided you don't want to believe. Like the religious leaders who literally saw miracle after miracle after miracle, but said, no, I still don't believe. Then I don't know what to do other than to continue to proclaim Christ, because at some point you're going to look around and realize maybe we're not all crazy. Maybe the gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And maybe Jesus still is healing and restoring and redeeming and rebuilding and renewing, and we are literally a room full of miracles. I met somebody the other day and they go, oh, I went to high school with you. I'm like, dang it. It never follows with a, and you were a good guy. It's just not the way that story goes. And yet by the grace of God, old things are new. By the grace of God, Jesus is still redeeming and restoring. And so, yeah, there's information to be known. Don't mishear me. I don't think you have to commit intellectual suicide to be a follower of Jesus. But if you're a skeptic, asking question after question after question, I want to ask you, would you ever get enough answers? Like, what if Jesus actually rose from the dead? Would you believe? Maybe he wasn't really dead, and maybe they stole his body, and maybe it was all just a lie. Or maybe it's true. And if it's true, what are you afraid of? You know what most people are afraid of? Spoken by a guy who lived this for many, many years. If Jesus really is Lord, then it means he's in charge. And I'm not. If Jesus really is Lord, then it means that what he said in terms of how I should live, it's not an option. That he's Lord of my life, of my future, of my present. He's Lord of my sexuality and of my passions. He's Lord of my affections. He's Lord of everything. Boy, that's terrifying, isn't it? A lot easier to go, you know what, I don't know. I'd like to see it. I mean, I've never seen Jesus today. I mean, come on, I'd like to see it. It's like, yeah. Or you could just trust him. That he actually is who he says he is. And he did what he said he did. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 just reminds us of the gospel. He says, now I want to make known to you, brothers, the gospel with which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, and by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you somehow have believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. You don't need a rabbit from the hat. You don't need another sign. You don't need another trick. Heck, you don't even have to know a good solution for what happened to the dinosaurs. What you need to know is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's for me and that's for you. And instead of trying to find answers to all these questions that really aren't questions that you want answers to, they're just ways for you to kick the decision down the road a little bit, how about now? Trust in Jesus Christ who can make old things new. Because friend, you and I both know he's been wrecking people's lives in the best of ways for 2,000 plus years. Why not yours?
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.